Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with John Owen's treatise on mortification of sin in the believers. And last time we did chapter 5, and just to recap, his points were the principal intendment of the whole discourse proposed, the first main case of conscience stated, what it is to mortify any sin negatively considered, not the utter destruction of it in this life, not the dissimulation of it, not the improvement of any natural principle, not the diversion of it, not an occasional conquests of sin, what and when, upon the eruption of sin, and in time of danger or trouble. And that took us through chapter 5 and brought us up to chapter 6, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with this time. I'll go ahead and begin. The points of this chapter are the mortification of sin in particular described, the several parts and degrees thereof, the habitual weakening of its root and principle, the power of lust to tempt, and again, lust is can be generally any corrupt desire of the heart. So again, the power of lust to tempt, differences of that power as to persons and times, constant fighting against sin, the parts thereof considered, success against it, and the sum of this discourse considered. Now, Dr. Owen begins, what it is to mortify a sin in general, which will make farther way for particular directions, is nextly to be considered. Point number two, the mortification of a lust consists in three things. Number one, a habitual weakening of it. Every lust, again, a corrupt desire of the heart, is a depraved habit or disposition continually inclining the heart to sin. Thence is that description of him who has no lust truly mortified, Genesis 6, verse 5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. He is always under the power of a strong bent and inclination to sin. And the reason why a natural man is not always perpetually in the pursuit of some one lust night and day is because he has many to serve, every one crying to be satisfied. Thence he is carried on with great variety, but still in general he lies toward the satisfaction of self. We will suppose then the lust or distemper whose mortification is inquired after to be in itself a strong, deeply rooted, habitual inclination or bent of will and affections unto some actual sin, as to the matter of it, though not, under the formal consideration, always stirring up imaginations, thoughts, and contrivances about the object of it. So again, there's a constant habitual inclination and bent of will and affections towards some actual sin, although it's not always stirring up the imaginations and thoughts and contrivances all the time. Now he continues, hence, men are said to have their hearts set upon evil. The bent of their spirits lies towards it to make the provision for the flesh. That's Romans 13, verse 14. And a sinful, depraved habit, as in many other things, so in this, differs from all natural or moral habits whatever, for whereas they incline the soul gently and suitably to itself, sinful habits impel with violence and impetuousness, whence or from that lusts are said to fight or wage war against the soul, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, to rebel or rise up in war with that conduct and opposition which is usually therein, Romans 7, verse 23, to lead captive or effectually captivating upon success in battle, all works of great violence and impetuousness. I might manifest fully from that description we have of it, Romans 7, how it will darken the mind, extinguish convictions, dethrone reason, interrupt the power and influence of any considerations that may be brought to hamper it, and break through all into a flame. But this is not my present business. Now, the first thing in mortification is the weakening of this habit of sin or lust, that it shall not, with that violence, earnestness, frequency, rise up, conceive, tumultuate, provoke, entice, disquiet, as naturally it is apt to do, James 1, verses 14 and 15. I shall desire to give one caution or rule by the way, and it is this: though every lust does in its own nature equally, universally incline and impel to sin, yet this must be granted with these two limitations. Number one, one lust, again, any corrupt desire of the heart, or a lust in one man, may receive many accidental improvements, heightenings, and strengthenings, which may give it life, power, and vigor, exceedingly above what another lust has, or the same lust, that is, of the same kind in nature, in another man. When a lust falls in with the natural constitutions and temper, which you're naturally prone to, with a suitable course of life, with occasions, or when Satan has got a fit handle to it to manage it, as he has a thousand ways so to do, that lust grows violent and impetuous above others, or more than the same lust in another man. Then the steams of it darken the mind so that though a man knows the same things as formerly, yet they have no power nor influence on the will, but corrupt affections and passions are set by it at liberty. But especially lust gets strength by temptation. When a suitable temptation falls in with a lust and gives it a new life, vigor, power, violence, and rage, which it seems not before to have or to be capable of. Instances to this purpose might be multiplied. I believe he's saying there are lots of examples, but it is the design of some part of another treatise to evince this observation. So that was point number one, the two limitations, that one lust in one man may receive improvements, which gives it power over another lust or different from another man. And the other limitation, number two, some lusts are far more sensible and discernible in their violent actings than others. Paul puts a difference between uncleanness and all other sins. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body or outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Hence, the motions of that sin are more sensible, or you can sense them more. They're more discernible than of others, when perhaps the love of the world or the like is in a person no less habitually predominantly than that, yet it makes not so great a combustion in the whole man. It's not as evident. And on this account, some men may go in their own thoughts and in the eyes of the world for mortified men. They seem to be mortified men, who yet have in them no less predominancy of lust than those that cry out with astonishment upon the account of its perplexing tumultatings, yea, than those who have by the power of it been hurried into scandalous sins. Only their lusts are in and about things which raise not such a tumult in the soul, about which they are exercised with a calmer frame of spirit, the very fabric of nature being not so nearly concerned in them as in some other. So again, sins that are more hidden and don't necessarily lead to scandalous sins. Then people aren't as necessarily concerned as much with them because they're not as visually or sensibly evident. Now he continues, I say then that the first thing in mortification is the weakening of this habit, that it shall not impel and tumultuate as formerly, that it shall not entice and draw aside, that it shall not disquiet and perplex the killing of its life, vigor, promptness, and readiness to be stirring. This is called crucifying the flesh with the lust thereof, Galatians 5:24. That is, taking away its blood and spirits that give it strength and power. The wasting of the body of death day by day, the wasting away of it day by day, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. As a man nailed to the cross, he first struggles and strives and cries out with great strength and might, but as his blood and spirits waste away, his strivings are faint and seldom, his cries low and hoarse, scarce to be heard. When a man first sets on a lust or distemper to deal with it, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. But when, by mortification, the blood and spirits of it are let out, it moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart. It may have sometimes a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it be kept from considerable success. So over time, if you're successful over it, it lasts less each time. This the apostle describes as in the whole chapter, so especially Romans 6, verse 6. Sin, he says, is crucified, it is fastened to the cross. To what end or purpose? That the body of death may be destroyed, the power of sin weakened and abolished little by little, that henceforth we should not serve sin, that is, that sin might not impel us with such efficacy or effectiveness as to make us servants to it, as it has done heretofore. And this is spoken not only with respect to carnal and sensual affections, and sensual can be just anything pleasing the senses. So this is not only spoken with respect to carnal and sensual affections or desires of worldly things, not only in respect of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but also as to the flesh, that is, in the mind and will, in that opposition unto God which is in us by nature. Of what nature soever the troubling distemper be, by what ways soever it make itself out, either by impelling to evil or hindering from that which is good, the rule is the same. And unless this be done effectually, all after contention will not compass the end or purpose aimed at. A man may beat down the bitter fruit from an evil tree until he is weary. While the root abides in strength and vigor, the beating down of the present fruit will not hinder it from bringing forth more. This is the folly of some men. They set themselves with all earnestness and diligence against the appearing eruptions of lust, but, and again, any corrupt desire of the heart, they set themselves against it diligently, the appearing eruptions of it, but leaving the principle and root untouched, perhaps unsearched out, they make but little or no progress in this work of mortification. So that was point number one, the habitual weakening of it. And point two, in constant fighting and contending against it. To be able always to be laying load on sin is no small degree of mortification. When sin is strong and vigorous, the soul is scarce able to make any head against it. It sighs and groans and mourns and is troubled, as David speaks of himself, but seldom has sin in the pursuit. David complains that his sin had taken fast hold upon him that he could not look up, Psalm 40, verse 12. How little, then, was he able to fight against it? Now, sundry things or many things are required unto and comprised in this fighting against sin. Number one, to know that a man has such an enemy to deal with all, to take notice of it, to consider it as an enemy indeed, and one that is to be destroyed by all means possible, is required hereunto. As I said before, the contest is vigorous and hazardous. It is about the things of eternity. When therefore men have slight and transient thoughts of their lusts, it is no great sign that they are mortified, or that they are in a way for their mortification. This is every man's knowing the plague of his own heart, 1 Kings 8, verse 38, without which no other work can be done. It is to be feared that very many have little knowledge of the main enemy that they carry about within them in their own bosoms. This makes them ready to justify themselves and to be impatient of reproof or admonition, not knowing that they are in any danger. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 10. Point two, to labor to be acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions of its success is the beginning of this warfare. So do men deal with enemies. They inquire out their counsels and designs, ponder their ends or purposes, consider how and by what means they have formerly prevailed, that they may be prevented. In this consists the greatest skill in conduct. Take this away, and all waging of war, wherein is the greatest improvement of human wisdom and industry, would be brutish. So do they deal with lust to mortify it indeed, not only when it is actually vexing or enticing or seducing, but in their retirements. They consider, this is our enemy, this is his way in progress, these are his advantages, thus he has prevailed or in these ways before, and thus he will do, if not prevented. So David, my sin is ever before me, Psalm 51, verse 3. And indeed, one of the choicest and most eminent parts of practically spiritual wisdom consists in finding out the subtleties, policies, and depths of any indwelling sin, to consider and know wherein its greatest strength lies, what advantage it uses to make of occasions, opportunities, and temptations, what are its pleas, pretenses, and reasonings, what its stratagems, colors, excuses, to set the wisdom of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, against the craft of the old man, to trace this serpent in all its turnings and windings, to be able to say, at its most secret and to a common frame of heart, imperceptible actings, to say to those, this is your old way in course, I know what you aim at. And so then, to be always in readiness is a good part of our warfare. Point three, to load it daily with all the things which shall after be mentioned that are grievous, killing, and destructive to it, is the height of this contest. Such a one never thinks his lust dead because it is quiet, but labors still to give it new wounds, new blows every day. So the apostle, as in Colossians 3, verse 5. Now, while the soul is in this condition, while it is thus dealing, it is certainly uppermost. Sin is under the sword and dying. Now was the end of point two, constant fighting and contending against sin. And then point three, in success, frequent success against any lust is another part and evidence of mortification. By success, I understand not a mere disappointment of sin, that it be not brought forth nor accomplished, or actually brought forth in a visible way or in a scandalous way, but a victory over it and pursuit of it to a complete conquest. For instance, when the heart finds sin at any time at work, seducing, forming imaginations to make provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof, it instantly apprehends sin and brings it to the law of God and love of Christ and condemns it and follows it with execution to the uttermost. Now I say, when a man comes to this state and condition, that lust is weakened in the root and principle, that its motions and actions are fewer and weaker than formerly, so that they are not able to hinder his duty nor interrupt his peace, when he can, in a quiet, sedate frame of spirit, find out and fight against sin and have success against it, then sin is mortified in some considerable measure, and notwithstanding all its opposition, a man may have peace with God all his days. Unto these heads, then, do I refer the mortification aimed at, that is, of any one perplexing distemper, whereby the general pravity and corruption of our nature attempts to exert and put forth itself, First, the weakening of its indwelling disposition, whereby it inclines, entices, impels to evil, rebels, opposes, fights against God, by the implanting, habitual residence, and cherishing of a principle of grace that stands in direct opposition to it and is destructive of it, all that is the foundation of it. So by the implanting and growth of humility is pride weakened, passion by patience, uncleanness by purity of mind and conscience, love of this world by heavenly-mindedness, which are graces of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or the same habitual grace variously acting itself by the Holy Ghost, according to the variety or diversity of the objects about which it is exercised. As the other are several lusts, or the same natural corruption variously acting itself according to the various advantages and occasions that it meets withal. So we have our natural lusts, and they act a certain way, and then the Holy Spirit implanting the graces and activating them, those graces act in the nature that they are and in direct opposition to our sin. The promptness, alacrity, vigor of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or new man, in contending with, in cheerful fighting against, the lust spoken of, by all the ways and all the means that are appointed thereto, constantly using the succors provided against its motions and actings, is a second thing hereunto required. And success unto several degrees attends these two. Now this, if the distemper has not an unconquerable advantage from its natural situation, may possibly be too such a universal conquest as the soul may never more sensibly feel its opposition, and shall, however, assuredly arise to an allowance of peace to the conscience, according to the tenor of the covenant of grace. Amen. All right, that brings us to the end of chapter 6. And it does bring us up to chapter 7. We will go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on with chapter 7 the next time. But until then, go seeking from God daily for help to identify our sins, especially the more hidden ones, deep in our hearts. He is the searcher of hearts, and he can bring these forth to our minds. Again, may we hate sin, as an affront to the God that we love. May he grant us this desire to fight against it constantly, and may he grant us the graces to do so, and to win these battles for his glory, and so we can be more obedient to him. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.